If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're turning to Acts chapter 13 for our scripture reading, Acts chapter 13. And we're going to read from verse 50 of that chapter, reading some verses into chapter 14 as well. I'd like to welcome Mr. and Mrs. Allison too, and his grandparents. I didn't notice them earlier. We welcome them in the Savior's name as well. Acts chapter 13, verse 50, those who are visiting with us, I can just mention here that we'll be going through the book of Acts under the general theme of New Testament Christianity. And we're through into the 13th chapter last Lord's Day and been there for a few Lord's Days, and we're moving into chapter 14 this morning. What I want to do is take a broader scope at the verses we read rather than going through it little section by little section. I want to take more of a bird's eye view on the life of the Apostle Paul at this particular point in his ministry. But let's read from verse 50. They have been in a place called Antioch. Souls have been converted there. The entire city has come together, or almost the entire city has come together to hear the word, and that has caused a controversy. And verse 50 we read, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable woman and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled on to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 21 this morning. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I want to take a text. I'm going to take the words of chapter 14 and verse 1, that they came to Iconium, went into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. praying for his blessing upon the preaching of his word this morning. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy blessing upon our gathering together already this morning. We thank thee for the word that has gone forth in our Sunday school and Bible class times. We thank thee for the singing of thy praise. We thank thee also now for the reading of thy precious word. And Lord, we pray as we come to meditate upon this passage and upon thy work, that Lord, thou would come and stir our souls afresh. We thank thee for Christ, who was earnest and set about his Father's business. And we ask, Lord, that we might be set about thy business too. So hear and answer prayer. Bless our souls. Minister to our hearts. Fill me now with thy Spirit, and give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. Magnify thy great and holy name. For we pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Those of you who are familiar with John Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress, will no doubt be aware of the character known as Mr. Greatheart. Greatheart was the friend of the interpreter and represented a faithful servant or minister of Jesus Christ. In the story, Greatheart is portrayed as a man who was to take care of Christiana and her children and lead them on in their pilgrim journey. He had a sword, representing the sword of the Spirit, and a helmet, speaking of the helmet of salvation, and also a shield of faith. And it was his job to safely bring these new pilgrims along their way. This man had a great knowledge of the gospel, and especially that part of the gospel that relates to the justification of the sinner on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In fact, Mr. Greatheart warmed to that subject. He spoke very fluently and very fervently about it. And when he was asked about pardon or salvation or sin or redemption, he reminded Christiana and her sons that Christ in his two natures had finished the work and that salvation firmly rested on what Christ had accomplished. As Mr. Greatheart journeyed with Christiana and her boys, he pointed out the dangers facing God's people and the need for them to be very strong and steadfast in the faith of the gospel. And throughout his appearance in the story, he comes across as a very faithful, very fearless, and yet a very tender-hearted servant of God. And that's especially so when he has to face a man called Grimm and a number of lions along the way. Grimm was a formidable enemy of the pilgrims. He had no love for them. He wanted to turn them back and wanted to turn them over to the lions so that they would be destroyed. He was a very cruel man, a worldly, evil-minded, sinister kind of character, and undoubtedly would have made havoc with these new pilgrims had Mr. Greatheart not been with them. But as they came along on their journey and met with Mr. Grimm and these lions, Mr. Greatheart took out his sword. He challenged Grimm and his wicked intentions. And as a fight broke out between them, Greatheart swung his sword this way and that way, and although he was facing a very strong enemy, he succeeded in cutting off Grimm's arm, breaking his helmet, and then going on to fatally wound him. In one of the great statements by John Bunyan, he says of Mr. Greatheart, "Mr. Greatheart was a strong man, so he was not afraid of a lion." Greatheart had been a great help to the pilgrims. He had acted for God's glory, and he had behaved for their good. Now, Bunyan's Mr. Greatheart is a tremendous description of a faithful friend of the gospel, a minister, a servant of the Lord, a man who has a personal understanding of justification by faith alone, and who wants to teach that great truth to others and to help them on with God and on to glory. He is a picture in many ways of an earnest and faithful believer in Jesus Christ. For that kind of man, that earnest, faithful believer in Jesus Christ, has a great heart for the Word of God. He has a great heart for the people of God. He has a great heart also for the work of God and a great heart for the glory of God. He loves the Lord's people, and therefore he wants to do all that he can, sometimes going away beyond the call of duty, to help the Lord's people onto glory. And isn't it a tremendous thing that there are still some Mr. Great Hearts in these days? I don't say there are many, because sadly it seems that that's not the case. But there are some Mr. Great Hearts. Perhaps I could extend that and say there are some Mrs. Great Hearts as well. But as I look around the Church of Christ, I do see men and women who give themselves body, soul, and mind for the Savior. They are great stalwarts of the faith, always speaking of Christ and always seeking to live for Christ. They're always seeking to encourage others to live for the Savior, always working for the advance of the Church of Jesus Christ. They're always seeking to spread the gospel, always desiring to strengthen the hands of God's people, to lift up the heads of those who are downcast, to come alongside and support the arms of those who are weary. They're always seeking to fend off devilish attacks and see the Church of Christ go forward. There are some in the church in these days who want to see sin defeated and the Church of Jesus Christ march on. And I see some like that within our own ranks. Men and women who love the preaching of the gospel and love the place of prayer and privately and love to get before God and seeking to be a blessing to others, to help some soul, point them to Christ and be an encouragement to God's people. They are, in a real sense, members of the Great Heart family. They have a real heart for God. And I can't help but think that that kind of language describes the Apostle Paul. As he engages in this first missionary journey, he displays that very same spirit. In fact, the title, Mr. Great Heart, is a perfect fit for him. And yet I think it's an incredible thing that that should be so. It's incredible to think of Paul as Mr. Great Heart. Remember, this was the same man who at one time persecuted the church. Saul, as he was known back then, had a heart that was full of murder and scorn and bitterness towards the gospel. He was bent on the destruction of the Lord's people. It was his desire to dismantle and destroy the church. He made it his great aim. Indeed, his great ambition in life was to do everything he could to destroy the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. He spent much of his time in those early days on a bloodthirsty crusade against the Lord and against his people. Back then, Paul was Mr. Evil Heart. He was Mr. Wicked Heart, Mr. Depraved Heart, Mr. Sinful Heart. But then Christ met him and saved him. And he gave Saul of Tarsus a new heart. And in an instant, Saul was changed. He was no longer the terrorist terrorizing the church. He was the pastor now. He was the shepherd. He was the apostle. He was the missionary. He was the man with a burning desire in his soul to see the advance of the Church of Christ. And he sought for that with all of his power and all of his passion. And I suggest to you today that only the gospel can do that for a man. Only Christ can make such a difference. And as a result of that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, Paul's life was completely turned around. And with his new heart, he became Mr. Great Heart in the things pertaining to God and his gospel. Now, Paul's heart for Christ, Paul's heart for the gospel, is very obvious in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. And that's what I really want to consider with you this morning. Up until now, we have been taking incident by incident in these chapters, right from Acts chapter 1 to where we are now in Acts chapter 13. I want to do something a little different this morning. I want us to step back from looking at these incidents by themselves individually and broaden our perspective here, widen our view, and simply consider Paul at this part of his ministry and consider especially his great heart for God. What motivated this man? What lay behind all of these actions? What kept him on the course that was before him? What was it that made Paul live his Christian life as he did? Those are important questions. For if ever there was a day, and I want you to listen carefully here, if ever there was a day when we needed to be all heart for God, it is now. The Church of Jesus Christ and the church that we are part of needs men and women who will be great-hearted for the gospel. And I pray that what we discover here in Acts 13, Acts 14, will impact our lives in that way as we consider what I've termed today simply Mr. Greatheart. And I have four observations regarding Paul as Mr. Greatheart. Let's notice, first of all, his intense conviction concerning the gospel. His intense conviction concerning the gospel. Ever since the apostles commenced their public ministry in earnest, after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 there, they displayed a great knowledge of and a great burden for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Peter and John were told never to speak in Christ's name again, back there in Acts chapter 4, they responded to those who charged them that way, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Now, those words reveal something very important. They reveal that the gospel burned like a fire within the hearts of those men. Those men would rather have been arrested and imprisoned or even put to death rather than give up their preaching of Christ. The gospel had so gripped their souls. And as far as they were concerned, it was something worth living for and even worth dying for at that point. They were fully persuaded that the gospel of Jesus Christ was true and that it was what this dying world really needed to hear. They were men of conviction, and they were not afraid to state that conviction to a sinful world. We like a person with good convictions. Some weeks ago, the ex-British Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, passed away. Hundreds, thousands lined the streets of London for her funeral. And when some were asked why they had come to pay their respects, they didn't know her personally, but they had come to pay their respects. They commented that they admired Mrs. Thatcher because she had embodied what they termed conviction politics. They liked her style. And as Christians, as believers, we appreciate someone with good and godly convictions when it comes to the gospel. We appreciate someone with spiritual convictions, someone who is settled and firm and clear on the right way of things, someone like Paul. For I can't read the details of this first missionary journey and not detect that he had very clear and firmly held views on the gospel. Paul did not view the gospel as something that was unimportant. He never viewed the gospel lightly. He never handled the gospel carelessly. Rather, Paul was single-minded and unshakable in his belief that the gospel of Christ was the greatest message this world could ever hear. Paul could have followed a different course in life. He had a brilliant mind. He could have debated with the best philosophers of his day. He could have soared through the ranks of the Pharisees and become one of their greatest teachers. He could have cut a career in politics or been involved in the social sciences. But once he was transformed by the power of the gospel, once this man was saved by grace alone, once he saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ, he counted those other things, those lesser things, as dung. And from that point on, having had personal experience of the gospel himself, here's a man, and he's now unshakable in his convictions about the greatness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul lived the gospel, and he lived to preach the gospel. And that's the great need of this hour. Sadly, there are professing believers who give little thought to this. They have little concern, really, about these things. Their understanding is shallow. Not because they have an inability to think, because they can think through many other things, but they just don't really hold the gospel in that high an esteem. They don't have strong convictions when it comes to this. That's a tragedy. Paul was not like that. Observe with me here that Paul had strong convictions about the substance of the gospel. Strong convictions about the substance of the gospel. He preached salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Look back there at Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. He's preaching in Antioch, and he comes to the end of his message, and he says, verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is, through Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." You can't be justified by your works, he is saying, but you're justified by faith alone, and faith alone in Christ alone. And that justification includes our acceptance with God and the pardon of our sins, but only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 14 and verse 3. "Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace." They preached the word of God's grace. Look at Acts 14, verse 7. "And there they preached the gospel." They're in Lystra and Derbe. Look at verse 21 of the chapter. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many people, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch." Paul is always preaching the gospel. He's always preaching up the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What did he preach about Christ? He preached about Christ's sinlessness. He preached about the fact that Christ laid down his life as sacrifice for sinners. He preached of Christ's substitutionary work. He preached about Christ making a full satisfaction of divine justice. He speaks of Christ and his saving grace. It's always Christ. Always Christ. Christ and his person. Christ and his work. Christ and his satisfaction of all that God required for the salvation of his people. That's what Paul preached. He preached that salvation was by grace alone, not by works. That salvation began with God, not with men. He preached Christ. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. He said, "I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received." Here's his definition of the gospel. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That was the gospel Paul preached. He has convictions about the substance of it, and you discover those convictions very clearly in Galatians chapter 1. If you turn over there in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1, and Paul writing to this church at Galatia, and some have come into that area, and they're disputing with the gospel, seeking to bring the people back to Judaism. And Paul takes up the challenge in some very powerful words. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel. That's what Paul is emphasizing to these believers. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ has finished the work. Christ has done all that's required. And what we need to do is trust him, believe on him. We are justified by faith, not by our works, but by faith alone. And Paul was unmovable on that matter. He was not prepared to tolerate any other gospel. We must be the same. Troubles me that some are happy to present a message that's very light on Christ. It's as if they have no conviction, no burden, no passion. Believer, we must know the gospel, what this gospel really is. We must know the gospel and hold it with all of our hearts, because there is only one gospel. There is only one Christ. There is only one salvation, and it's through Christ and Christ alone. Paul had convictions regarding the substance of the gospel. He had strong convictions about the suitability of the gospel too. Look at Acts 14 verse 1 and what we're told there. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. Paul very simply preached this word, the word of the gospel, to all people in all places. He preached it to the Jews. And he preached the very same message to the Gentiles. He preached it in Salamis in Cyprus, where there was a synagogue and a great number of Jews. Then he traveled down through the island and he preached it in Paphos as well, where there was a temple to the goddess Venus. He preached it in Perga. He preached it in Antioch, he preached it in Iconium, in Lystra, and Derbe. Wherever he went, he preached it. Why? Why does Paul just keep preaching the same message? Because he understood this was the great message that men and women needed to hear. It was suitable for them. It was essential for them. Paul was sure of that. Look at Acts 14, verses 2 and 3. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. Even though there's opposition to Paul, even though these Jews, these unbelieving Jews, have stirred up the Gentiles, Paul stays there a long time. And he is still speaking boldly in the Lord because he knows this is the message. This is the gospel sinners need to hear. Some try to turn others away, but Paul and Barnabas were having none of it. And so they spoke boldly. That's the language in verse 3. They spoke boldly in the Lord to confirm that there's only one gospel. It deserves to be declared and deserves to be defended. That's something we must never lose sight of. The gospel that is needed in Greenville in South Carolina is the same gospel that's needed in Monrovia in Liberia and in every other place of this earth. There is no difference. No difference because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's no difference in regard to the answer to that sin. Wherever men are, whatever situation they're in, however poor or however rich they might be, gospel is the message for the nations. Paul had strong convictions about the substance of the gospel, about the suitability of the gospel. He had strong convictions about the success of the gospel too. Paul rested his entire ministry on this. The gospel was the power of God unto salvation. He testifies to that in Romans chapter 1. He knew that Christ would build his church through the preaching of this message. He understood this was the focus of the Great Commission. He realized this was God's will for him, and therefore he is wholly committed to it. This is what God will bless. This is how God will prosper the church. through the preaching of the gospel, that gospel that centers on the finished, accomplished, satisfying work of Jesus Christ. These were deep convictions. Deep convictions, well embodied and well embedded in the heart and mind of this great man. And they are convictions that every Christian should share. This is a very shallow age. It's the age of superficial Christianity. Christianity that sits on the surface of many hearts. And there are many Christians, professing believers, who have no real convictions about the things of God. They're easily blown about by every wind of doctrine. They're not settled, not established or firm in their hearts. It seems at times as if the things of God have not really taken deep root in their hearts. And of course the problem there is not with the things of God. The problem lies in the heart. There's a frivolous approach to spiritual matters in these days, and some follow an easy-come, easy-go kind of religion that's going to expose them to grave dangers. Like Paul, we need to have intense convictions about the gospel. Because the gospel is worth having convictions about. His intense convictions about the gospel. Notice secondly here, his impressive courage for the gospel. His impressive courage for the gospel. Paul's life as a believer was anything but easy. As soon as he was saved and commenced his preaching ministry back there in Acts chapter 9, some men started to plot against him. They plotted to put him to death. Then in Acts chapter 13, he had to face down Elymas the sorcerer. And following that, as he moved to Antioch, there were some in that city also who vigorously opposed him. And that really became the pattern for the rest of Paul's life. Look there at Acts 13. It's why we read back into that chapter. Acts 13, verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable woman and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expel them out of their coasts. So the Jews are stirring up, they're agitating the people in Iconium, the men and the devout woman. They get the woman on their side and they get these men stirred up, and so much so that they expel Paul and Barnabas out of their coasts. Look there at chapter 14 and verse 2. And the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. There's the same word again. Stirring up an agitation against the men of God. Look at verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of Gentiles and also of the Jews with the rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. Then verse 19, Paul has gone to Lystra and Derbe, Laconia, that area. And there are some who come from Antioch and there are some who come from Iconium and they persuade the people and they stone Paul and they bring him out of the city and it's looked as if Paul has been stoned to death. It's supposed that Paul has died by stoning. He's hunted from city to city. He is slandered. He is scorned. He is stoned. Eventually left for dead. His life was anything but easy. His faithfulness to Jesus Christ came at a price. There was a cost in being a Christian for Paul. He suffered as a believer. He suffered as a preacher, as a missionary. But through all of that, Paul remained faithful. He displayed a very courageous spirit, an extremely courageous spirit throughout of this. He was persecuted, but he did not retreat in the sense of giving up his missionary work. He did not regret this missionary work. He did not restrain his service for Jesus Christ. Men are out to put him to death. So much so that they follow him from place to place with the view of stoning this man and ending his ministry. Yet he continues. Why? Why does he continue? Let me give you a number of reasons. He continues because he recognizes this was the will of God for him. Turn back to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. Interesting little reference that's very often overlooked when we come to think of Saul's conversion. You recall how he was saved on the road to Damascus. He's led into Damascus blind, as the Lord has blinded him for that time. And as he's there praying, the Lord speaks to a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and he tells him, go to Paul, go to Saul. And behold, he prays, because Saul has seen a man in a vision called Ananias coming to him. And this is what you are to say. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Ananias was a little fearful of this, being sent to Saul, because Saul's reputation went before him. And as the Lord is talking to Ananias, Ananias says, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the high priest to bind all that call on thy name. Ananias is nervous. The man is afraid. He is afraid of Saul. And the Lord says to him in verse 15, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul has just been converted, and the Lord is going to show him how great things he must suffer for the Lord's sake. This was part of the Lord's will for Paul. So when he suffers, it doesn't drive him back from following the Lord. He understands this is part of God's will for me. And so he continues with it. I think another reason why he continues with this is because he recognizes this was part of his fellowship with Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, he speaks there about being a joint heir with Christ, an heir of his sufferings and an heir of his glory. We like to think of ourselves as the heirs and joint heirs with Christ in his glory. But we don't like to think of ourselves as being joint heirs with Christ in his suffering. And isn't it remarkable that Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he prays that I might know him, I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He's in union with Christ. He understands that union with Christ. He's the theologian who presents that to us right throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament. He understands that being joint heir with Christ, being in union with Christ, is going to involve the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Third reason why he's courageous in the midst of this is because he recognized this was the course of all believers. Look at Acts 14 there in verse 22. He confirms they go back over the churches they have been instrumental in forming. He confirms the souls of the disciples. He exhorts them to continue in the faith. And he tells them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So what Paul is suffering, he really recognizes this is the lot of every child of God. That we enter into the kingdom of God through much tribulation, through much suffering. And therefore, though he suffers, though he is stoned almost to the point of death, though he is hated and hunted and hounded from city to city, Paul is a man with impressive courage. And that's something we lose sight of. There is a cross to bear in following Christ. There are fiery trials to endure. There are huge discouragements to face. There are problems. Men will hate us. Men will hate us. We don't like the idea of having to suffer for the gospel's sake. We don't like the idea of suffering. We don't like the idea of suffering for the gospel's sake. And therefore, there's sometimes not the readiness to be courageous and to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're too quick to look for the easy path. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that's what happened. Christian, they moved into Bypath Meadow because it looked an easier way to go. And it wasn't easier at all. And in a sense, that's the natural course of action. No one likes to be different. No one likes to suffer, but we do need to be courageous. Think of Joshua coming into the land, and Moses is dead, and the Lord tells him, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now follow me, and be thou of good courage." In fact, in that chapter 1 of the book of Joshua, there are 3 or 4 references to Joshua having courage and being courageous. The Lord tells him in verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage." He tells him in verse 7, "Only be thou strong and very courageous." Verse 9, "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage?" 3 times in one message. Leads me to believe that Joshua was nervous. Naturally fearful of taking on this huge responsibility. Taking the people into the promised land with all of the challenges, all of the changes, all of the conflict that he was going to have to face there. It was a daunting task for him. To follow God and to lead these people forward. To take them in to possess all that had been promised to them in God's promises. And the Lord now tells him, "Joshua, be strong, be of good courage, be very strong, be very courageous." And there are not too many Joshuas about today. There are not too many Daniels to admire, not too many Jeremiahs to respect, not too many John the Baptists to follow. And I fear that in some senses Christianity has lost its courage. It's lost its courage. Maybe because in some ways it's lost its convictions. I've often asked myself the question, why is that the case? Why does the Church of Christ often cower in fear? Why has it lost its voice? Why does it not stand strong? Why does it appear, in many cases at least, that we have lost influence? Why is it always seeking to accommodate a world that it should be distinct from? Where is the courage of saints from an olden time? Could it be that we've lost sight of Christ? And think more of this world than we do of the next? Think more of ourselves than we do of Him? Think more of the temporal than the spiritual? Think more of what we have than what we are in Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to regain its fight. Not a fight among itself, but a fight for the faith, that it might earnestly contend for the gospel. Mr. Greatheart was a man with intense convictions for the gospel and a man with impressive courage for the gospel. I see also here his compassion in the gospel. His compassion in the gospel. Paul's love for the Savior was followed with a great love for souls. For him, the gospel was not just theology. Not just something to put into a creed or into a confession. It was practical, it was personal, it was powerful, and Paul wanted others to hear that truth and live in the truth of the gospel. Here's a man who has a great heart for the Lord, and because he has a great heart for the Lord, he has a great heart for the lost. It's illustrated for us here in the chapter. Look at verse 8. "There sat a man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked." Some interesting parallels there with the spiritual state of the unsaved. He's lame from his birth. The problem of sin is a problem that is there right from birth. David speaks of being born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Men and women are born as sinners. There's also the thought here of his powerlessness to walk. He's unable to walk. He's a cripple. He's There's also the thought here of his inability to help himself. It speaks at the end of verse 8 that he had never walked. He just sits there. Probably people carrying him there day by day and setting him by the way of the road or the place where he is situated, and he just sits there. There's nothing he can do for himself. Very common sight in those days, and you can read of Christ meeting people similar. Read of Peter in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, as they go to the temple, they see a man in the exact same position. And now Paul comes, and he's in Lystra, and he sees this man. And it's a very common sight, and he's a very needy character, and yet Paul has compassion on him. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." This man listens to Paul as Paul is preaching. And Paul takes an interest in him. Notice that from verse 9. Who the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him. He took an interest in this man. And he showed compassion to this man. He had a tremendous love for him. I'm sure there were many who walked past that man and paid no attention to him at all. He was just one among many. But Paul took an interest in him. And he believed that though his condition was dreadful, it was not beyond the powerful intervention of Jesus Christ. And Paul said to him, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. He believed that this man could be changed. He believed that this man could be set free from this bondage that he was in. He believed that Christ had the ability to heal this man and to set him free from this. And so Paul looks at him and he speaks to him and he commands him in the name of the Lord. Paul's not doing this on his own. He's commanding him in the name of the Lord, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and he walked. Because he had compassion on this man. The gospel was not just for debating with the philosophers and the Jews and Gentiles. It was not there just to preach in the synagogues. Here is this man and he's on the streets and he has a message of hope and salvation. For a crippled man, he has tremendous compassion. And believer, we must never lose our evangelistic compassion. We're not to know the gospel and just keep it to ourselves. We're not to understand the great truths of theology or justification by faith alone or sanctification or glorification or adoption or salvation, or redemption. We're not just to know those great terms and think to ourselves, well, we understand this, then we go on our merry way. We ought to speak to souls about Christ as God gives us opportunity. Pray for a compassionate heart. Not just among the unsaved, but among the Lord's people. You see something here of Paul's tenderness. Though there are times when he speaks very dogmatically when it comes to the gospel, his defense of the gospel, he's a man with a tender heart. A tender-hearted servant of Christ. Let that be true of all of us. In our dealings with the unsaved, in our dealings with the saved, let's reveal a heart that's filled with compassion, a love for souls and a word in season for them. A man with conviction, a man with courage, a man with compassion. And I see lastly here Paul's individual conformity to the gospel. His individual conformity to the gospel. When Paul sees this man leap up and walk, he rejoices in what the Lord has done, but others have watched it as well, and they think the gods have come down to them in the likeness of men. There was a myth that that's what happened in that area in the past, and these people thought this had happened again. And therefore, they look at Paul and Barnabas, and they say, well, there's Jupiter, and there's Mercurius, and they want to pay homage to them. And the priest of Jupiter comes, and he brings his oxen and his garlands, and in his mind, this is a tremendous thing. These gods have come to their area, and they want to honor them, and they want to have a sacrifice for them and pay homage to them. And Paul and Barnabas, they hear this, and they rent their clothes, and they say in verse 15, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passion with you. We're just men. There's their humility. And preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And notice how they approach these people. He speaks of God's work in creation. Verse 17, nevertheless he left not himself without witness that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And now they're speaking of God as the great creator. These people had thought Paul and Barnabas were gods. They thought the gods had come down to them. Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, we have come to preach that you turn from these sinful vanities. There is one God, one creator, and we have come to preach him to you. But think of their humility. Think of their honesty here. They could have been honored immensely, received great fame, but they turn all of that away. That God himself would have the glory. Paul wanted no recognition for himself. He's faithful to the souls of these people, even in the most difficult of situations. And when they managed to get that settled down, verse 18, with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Then look what happens in verse 19. There's persecution again. So much so that Paul is almost stoned to death. But he rises up and they depart with Barnabas. He departs with Barnabas to Derbe and they preach the gospel to that city. Even though there's persecution, he continues to minister the gospel. I want you to pull all that together. He wants no recognition for himself. He's a humble man. He's faithful to the souls of men. He continues steadfast even though there's persecution. What do you see there? A man conformed the gospel of Christ. In fact, there's an incredible Christ-likeness here. An incredible Christ-likeness. Because Christ, though he came unto his own and his own received him not, he set his face steadfastly to do the Father's will. And he said in Luke 2, I must be about my Father's business. I look at Paul. And I see him with his convictions, I see him with his courage, and I see him with his compassion, and I see him like Christ, conformed to the image of the Son of God. What was the secret of all of this? Look at Acts 13, verse 52. As they leave Iconium, having been persecuted and expelled out of the coast, verse 52 says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. What is it that makes a believer Mr. Great Heart? What is it that fills a believer with conviction and courage and compassion and enables him to be conformed to the image of Christ? What is that? The work of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that tonight a little in our evening service. The disciples were filled with joy and with Holy Ghost. Tell me, believer, if someone was to write a summary of your life just now, or a summary of my life just now, could they write, he is filled with joy and full of the Holy Ghost? In the quietness of your heart, ask yourself that question. Could they write, is it true? Is it the case that you are full of joy and of the Holy Ghost and your desire is to be Mr. Great Heart for Christ? It's a broad overview of Paul's ministry at this point. But may it be true of every child of God here that we have great hearts with conviction, with courage, with compassion, with conformity. May God enable us. May He fill us with joy and with the Holy Ghost for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray today, Lord, Thou will bless this to our souls. We thank Thee for Christ. We thank Thee for the work of the Spirit of God in the life of Saul. We thank Thee, Father, for the ministry he had and exercised, full of the Holy Ghost and of joy. And Father, may it be true of every child of Thine in this service. May we not be full of the world or full of self or full of pride. May we be full of joy and of the Holy Spirit, that we might use our time here on earth for Thy glory, for the good of Thy church. Hear and answer prayer. Part us now with Thy blessing, in Thy fear, and with Thy favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.